All right, this is Bible study, the second part of examining the Trinity. I'm Carl Lutze, and we're taping at 9 o'clock. So I'd like to just review a little bit of what we said yesterday, and probably say it a little different way. The Trinity concept is not biblical, and yet the church has been using the term and employing the concept in its worship, in its doctrines, teachings, and it's trying to articulate who and where, who they are and where they're going, and basically because they want to define who God is and where God is going and has been going and will be going. Now, I certainly don't intend to solve the mystery, but I do expect to scrutinize it with you and possibly avoid some misconceptions that always spring up with this thing. And I would hope that we can emerge with a clear concept of not just Trinity, but of who God is, and possibly gain a new and refreshing perspective on holy baptism, which is that foundational event, sacrament of the Christian community, which emblazons the doctrine of the Trinity in such a dramatic sense as the water is applied to the baptizee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or as sometimes the formula reads, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And the temptation then is to feel that we have touched all bases, and the process we articulate rather clearly to the befuddled and the uninformed that we got three gods operating here. And we deny this vigorously and sing with all the hymns that we own God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and recognize those names, and yet we say it's an undivided unity, but we divide it all the time. And I don't know how, with our limping vocabularies and somewhat beclouded minds when compared to the mind of God, we can do much more than slice God up, and in so doing we do greatest violation to God, the God who told Israel long ago and repeats it for us today, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." Now, we have to deal with some distortions that are rampant in Christianity. And I don't mean to be unkind, but I want to show how the pursuit of certain directions can become sectarian in the worst sense of the word, that it slices off. I think that there are really valuable contributions that the charismatic movement has made, and they don't like to call themselves a movement, but it is a movement. You can see a moving into the church with a dimension that had been pretty much ignored as people talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which have to do with healing and speaking in tongues and so on. I once heard a lecture on the forgotten person of the Holy Trinity, - the Holy Spirit. Well, that may have been 30 years ago, but the Holy Spirit's been getting pretty good press in the last few ears and pretty good attention. But the problem with that kind of emphasis has really been to, and I think it's been quite unwitting, and I think there have been valiant efforts not to do so, but there's been there had to be, in the compensation of ignoring the Holy Spirit, suddenly by emphasizing it, seeing the Father and the Son division pushed into the background. It takes a subordinate role. And that in itself begins to raise doubts as to, is this valid to punch on anything? Or take the people who are suddenly overwhelmed with dealing only with Jesus. And I think that's marvelous that people, after everything they do, will say, thank you, Jesus, that we be sensitive to the gifts that are ours in Jesus. But the smile, Jesus loves you, atmosphere, that only looks at the plus and positive sides of Jesus' ministry and Jesus as gift, really does violence to his intention that God be God. And I think that Jesus Christ would be very, very, very wounded were we in Palestine at the time he was, and say, we think the one you call God the Father is fine, but we really have it with you. You're it. Jesus would just been horribly offended by that. And it's almost as if then we have no need for that God, because Jesus is going to do everything. And when you say that's not true, then you're suddenly tiptoeing into an area where you're denigrating Jesus, and you don't want to do that either. And then, of course, there are the Unitarians that just say, oh, let's talk about God, and let's forget about the Spirit and Jesus Christ, and we just focus in on that. And that ignores the decisive and vital contributions that have come to our lives, as Scripture defines it and assigns it to Father, or to Jesus Christ, and to Spirit. So where are we? Well, we come back to, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Start there. Now, how does God begin to communicate who in the world, or out of this world, God is? It is a real challenge. What was the little example you were giving me the other day, Roman? You said God trying to talk to humankind. You had an illustration. Come on, let's hear that.
You were asking would it be like for God to attempt to help us to understand the Trinity, I guess. Probably about the same way it would be for me to try to get one of these mule deer out here to understand quadratic equations.
Okay. Yeah, it's just not within there. They can tell you where all the grass spots are to eat and a few things like that, and where to go when it thunders and lightens and so on. But it's a whole different scope and mindset that's there. And of course, there are other few problems too with the animal life. Well, God really come up with a highly creative and imaginative way, I think, of following through on his determination that we should know God as best we can. God's endeavor to communicate to us as much as possible who God is, what God's about. It's almost a penchant with him. You know, how do I pull this across with these? And he loves us, so he won't call us thick heads or anything like that. But how do you get through the limits of human experience? Because that's probably what we're dealing with all the time. Try to explain an ice cream cone to someone in some benighted tribe over in the backwoods of Australia who have never seen. You know, you try to explain an ice cream cone, you know, that's just not in their experience. And so much of what God is about is not in our experience. And that's the tough part for God. And so to try to move beyond our capacity to conceptualize is task. And my feeling, as I stated yesterday, is that God appeals to that model that we find in early drama, where the same actor is there trying to get a message across, and in doing so puts on a different mask, the mask for good humor, the mask for anger, the mask for grouchiness, but it's the same one. And as a matter of fact, one actor may take the role of an actress to get across some point, but the actor goes into submission for a moment, or subordination to the role. And so if you can bear with that model, you see God as saying, I really like to communicate to these people as parent. I really want to do more than that, not just have them in subordinate. I want them to really see me as companion and friend. And so in that role, he has Jesus Christ come as a brother. And you know, when you think of it, it's a fantastic, incredibly imaginative, creative way to do this. That Jesus Christ is God in diapers, learning how to walk, being taught to say and form words. Now, we have difficulty with this because we are so persuaded and convinced, and preachers and teachers have been telling us all through the years, as is Scripture, that Jesus is God. Now, my favorite absurd picture, sort of a far side thing, would be Jesus on the lap of Mary, and Mary saying, all right, Jesus, today we're going to learn the 23rd Psalm. Now say after me, the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus looking and says, come off it, mother, I wrote it. You know, that's how absurd this is. If this is God, how come going through this? And it was a genuineness. Listen to Jesus on one occasion saying, I don't know when the end of time is coming. My Father knows, but I don't know. What does this make Jesus less than the parent one? No, but in that role, he so clearly and completely identifies himself with humankind that he doesn't take advantage of his godness. He so completely becomes a human being that he forfeits that claim to be all-knowing. And you have to see this coming up time and time again when people ask him questions. We always think, oh, God knows the answer. But as a human being, he was working through a great deal of this for himself. It seems incredible that Jesus wouldn't know at age 12, well, I got to die on a cross. But his studies of the Scriptures and his becoming more and more aware of what's happening puts it all together for him. He grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and human beings. God? He grew in favor with God? You know, this blows your mind, and that's why it's, it's really easy to say they aren't the same at all. But now conceive of Christ filling this role, of God filling the role of Jesus, the man, in order to communicate something to humankind. We go back to an Old Testament passage that says, wait a minute, it's New Testament, sorry. No man, nobody, no human being has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God. And now it shows a strange picture, who is sitting in the bosom of the Father, like Jesus sitting on Daddy's lap. You know, but that means the closeness of this. He, Jesus, has declared or proclaimed or defined or communicated that God. So if you would like to find out what God is like, you have to get a load of, you have to do a study of who Jesus was and what he was about. And that doesn't mean that Jesus has, because he has hands, that God has hands. Now, we read about God has his eye on the sparrow and God's hand, the whole world, his hand, all that. Those are all, well, you know the term anthropomorphology, the idea of assigning to God human things because we can't figure, what, you know, could you figure God with our mentality as being anything that we haven't experienced? Like a three-handed God or a five-handed God, you know, or a no-handed God? Or how could God be watching over us and not have eyes? So God constantly has to accommodate in communication our limitations. And it's really sort of false for us to say, you know, to make God have only two eyes. Although you and I know what the limitations of two eyes are. That I'm looking over here and I can't see over there at all. I got an ear that's going there, but if I have my ear going there, I can't either hear what you're saying or somebody over there. We're so confined, and to try to make God manageable, we make God have limits. And that's one of the things too. We can't feature any person not being either man or woman. And so we're always flopping around with that one and using male pronouns and then saying, I don't want to do that. And then we call God she. And God isn't a she either. So let's get accustomed to seeing God coming to us in a parent role and God coming to us in a brother role. Now, whenever you see Jesus Christ, then, not because of his humanness, but within his humanness, what's bursting forth all the time as a message that says, that's what God's like? Well, he says a few things about this because he's learning more and more his mission as he grows up and grows older and grows wiser. He says, it's rather clear to me that I have come to bring life and that people might have it more abundantly. We said in one of the first sessions we had together, some was along the line, that what happens after 3.5 weeks, I don't know what group I've said it to, the word spirit has the word spire in it, which simply means breathing. So when the Holy Spirit is on Jesus Christ, the breath he has in him is the life breath, the life of God. And we know something about, and we recite this in our creed, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The breath of God is in it. The same breath that was breathed into the nostrils of Adam but which Adam forfeited, so that what he had then was breath, but not that godly breath. Call it bad breath or whatever, but he had something that was deadly about him, that he was, everything he touched would diminish other people's lives. And we have a good way of doing that. Little kids learn early how to diminish their parents' lives. And they'll do it wherever they can. And every once in a while, and they think this is a life. And the parent who really wants to love this child and not pamper the child will help this child and say, you're messing up your own life and you're messing up the lives of others. And that's deadly. Well, Jesus Christ was about this life-giving thing. Anything that was life-diminishing was inappropriate for Jesus. My own feeling is when we stumble through the book of Mark and Jesus is casting out evil spirits all over the place, remember, those people didn't know anything about bacteria. They didn't know anything about chemical imbalance. They had to deal with what they had. And one thing that they had was an awareness that whatever those afflictions were that people had was diminishing their lives and diminishing the lives of others. So when the holy breath, the holy life that Jesus comes to bring, that is God's intention, those have to move out. There's no room for them. That's the coming of the kingdom. The arrival of the God bringing life and replacing all that is death-dealing around us. And he says, I've come into the world for that purpose, that people might have life. And that's so spectacularly and vividly apparent in Jesus Christ, because everything around is deadly. Why does a man hire you to work? Because he wants to get something out of you and to advance his life. And he may begrudgingly give you a little bit for your life to keep you going, but you ultimately aren't very important to him, and he doesn't mind diminishing your life, unless diminishing your life diminishes his. He doesn't want a strike. He doesn't want you unhappy. He doesn't want you performing at less than your maximum productivity. So he'll give you a little bit more life so that his life isn't diminished. Don't even pause long to think what was going on in Kuwait. Don't envision our beloved president as having really done a great deal for suffering people. I mean, there may have been some of that, undoubtedly. But look what other kind of death dealing came, and how many lives are diminished, and how many other diminished lives were neglected in the process, like even in our own country where there are hungry people. The whole course of humankind is Edgar steps on John, and John steps on Wilbur, and Wilbur steps on Wilhelmina, and it's we go for this hierarchy, everybody wanting to be on the top. And here comes this Jesus Christ, who talks to the people who are going to be the ministers. He said, you've noticed how it is among the heathen folk out there. And he was probably including his own people. He said, they like to exercise authority. It shall not be so with you. But whosoever will be the greatest among you, let that one be as a servant. And have any of you ever been in Coventry Cathedral in England? Marvelous cathedral there that's new compared to all the old cathedrals of Europe. And it was built because during the mad bombing by the German folk, this cathedral was utterly destroyed and burned. And all that was left was an altar. And the wreck is there. They took some old timbers and made a cross and put it up on top of it. But the nations of the earth, all over, after the war was over, said that that was an awful thing. And so they rebuilt the cathedral. And this time the cathedral is to be a cathedral of God for all people. They used to have a little, in the old cathedral, there was a little unit for the Plumbers Guild, another for the Carpenters Guild, and all Jewelers Guild, and all these little guild people had their own little chapels around. They have none of those in the new church, but they have a sort of a strange little chapel off to the side of the altar, off the side of the chancel. And there's clear windows in there, and there you see all the factories down there where the people are, the common folk and the poor folk. And when you worship in that church, you can go into that smaller chapel for communion services, and when you do, there's simply a big rock for the altar. And you walk in, and it's on the altar base, it says, I have come among you as one who serves. And you take communion and you walk out and you see on the step engraved, if I have washed your feet, ought you not to wash one another's feet? This is the last bit of vivid, dramatic counsel that the Lord Jesus gives after he has his last supper with his little group, the foot washing. You who are hikers know something about what this would mean. First of all, you got dirty, sweaty feet, and you really don't want anyone to mess. But on the other hand, if someone would take your feet and put them in nice warm water and sudsy water and just massage them and then rinse them off and put them in a nice white, clean, soft wood towel and just rub it across. And that's what Jesus Christ was trying to say. For tired-footed people, you are there. And so he says, people among the heathen, they try to climb to the top. It will not be so with you. For the Son of Man, this human being, came not to be served, but to do the serving. And always adds this little phrase all through the New Testament, as the Father sent me, that's the way I send you. So you're getting a message through Jesus Christ of what God wants done, and it is so clear. And people who say the Spirit is the one that does this are right. Jesus isn't around anymore, and Jesus had said, the Spirit, whom we are going to leave with you, the Father and I, will call to remembrance all these things. And part of that is by having had it written down. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, by the life of God. And so we try to identify God in a different role of keeping people aware of what's going on with God and humankind. How does people make a connection with God through Jesus Christ? So the Holy Spirit breathes in them. The life is there. Baptism provides them with this life, and they're breathing and alive and doing. And so we have a picture of not a little ghost flying on top of us, but it's sort of like a wind and a breath. And if you've ever been knocked out of wind and then somebody gives you artificial respiration and the Spirit of God comes back and you're breathing again, it feels marvelous and you can begin to function again. And so God keeps batting away. How can you really understand how I care about you and how I have things provided for you and how I have intentions for you and how I still have this left from last week. how I wish you would all join to provide opportunity to people, insiders and outsiders, to receive, convey, exercise, and demonstrate the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus, which ought to be the theme or motto or model of every Christian congregation, every Christian denomination, every Christian person. That includes the Lord's Supper, that includes good deeds, it includes choir singing, it includes how you function in your home, how you function at the office, how you function in the market. Now, I want to talk about the confusion that we have in all this. I lived in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. And I remember when I was a little child, my mother coming into our bedroom at 6 in the morning, or maybe it was earlier, but it was dawn. And she would open the window, and it would be Pentecost Sunday. And she'd say, "Shh, listen." And then we would hear it. And there were songs that we all knew because we learned all the hymns in those days. But you'd hear, "Come, Holy Ghost, God and Lord, be all thy graces now outpoured." Then they'd go on to another one. "Come, Holy Ghost, Creator blessed." And "Now do we pray, God the Holy Ghost." All the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit songs. Emmanuel Lutheran Church Band all climbed up in the steeple. They opened the steeple door and they started oompaing away, and we'd be hearing the chorales. And everybody knew it was Pentecost Sunday. And none of the neighbors, because they were all German Lutherans anyway, complained that they were being awakened that early on a Sunday morning. But they got up and got ready for church to celebrate the festival of the Holy Spirit. Visit of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And of course, there are other unique ways in which we celebrated Jesus. Of course, Christmas, like every other church. And we waited his coming with special Wednesday evening services in English and in German. I remember going with my father to the German services, and I didn't know too much German. I understood some. But I do remember that some of those chorales had 20, 22 stanzas, and my father would close the hymn book and put it down and sing all 22 of them from memory because he had learned those. And this was the Jesus season, and you knew something about that. And then, of course, another Jesus season with Epiphany, when the lights were suddenly turned on and people on top of the mountain saw, this isn't just Jesus, our old pal who's gotten a little sweaty going up the hill here with us, but God has lit up the whole thing and say, "This is my beloved son. Hush up, you people, listen to him." And then there is the Lenten season and the Easter high festival. So we got to see the Spirit, and we got to see the Son, and there never was particularly a day for the Father. But right after Pentecost, they sneaked in one which was called Trinity Sunday. And for a long time in the churches, all the Sundays after Trinity were called First Sunday after Trinity, Second Sunday after Trinity, Third Sunday after Trinity. In the new Lutheran hymnals, we just got rid of all that. We had one Trinity Sunday now, and then we go on Second Sunday after Pentecost, Third Sunday after Pentecost. Which is okay. I'm just talking about how things happen in the worship life of a Christian community. But now, you couldn't possibly talk about the Holy Spirit. Where'd the Holy Spirit come? Jesus says, "The Father and I will send the Comforter." And you can't talk about Jesus with his coming without hearing that the Father of Jesus is not Joseph. And then you might ask, well, is the Holy Spirit? Because Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit the Father? We're kind of worried about the roles now. And then you begin to ask about what else is going on Jesus says he will return to be a judge. And then the Old Testament addresses that parent and says, you are the judge. Judge me, O Lord, and I will walk in my integrity. And whenever we try to do what the Christian community has done through the years of ascribing or assigning a particular task or function to any one of these, we find this is an overlapping. Well, the parent is the creator, animals, all life, all this, right? And then we read about Jesus. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So is Jesus the creator? Then we read in Proverbs, wisdom. Wisdom here is depicted as a woman. And if you read it, it sounds just like Jesus, because I was there when the earth was formed. I was there when the seas were made. And it sounds like Jesus now, as a woman, is present at the creation. And then we talk about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is called Creator. And why? Because in the second verse already of the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. So we still aren't very clear if we want to call God the number one member, creator, when all the others have been doing it too. Well, how about Jesus? Jesus is certainly the one who brings salvation through the cross. Except in the Psalms we read that God is my salvation, the one who protects me and who brings about my rescue. And so, is that a little fuzzy? And then we speak about the Holy Spirit being our teacher. And Jesus is called Rabbi, teacher, and teaches all the time. And he even says, the Holy Spirit will call to remember the words that I have taught you. And God in the Old Testament is shown as teaching Israel God's ways. So trying to get these clear-cut roles just becomes fuzzy and a little bit on the unmanageable side, so that you can't be consistent. And some people say, I don't like to talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we'll talk about God, our Creator, our Redeemer, and Sanctifier, the one who makes us holy. But they all do all those things. So the divisions just aren't neat, and they don't accommodate our mathematical categorizing. And I think God intends the blur to obtain, because God really wants us to see, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Indweller, light, all these, they overlap. Now, I suppose no one informs our conceptualizing of the Trinity quite as well as Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who's supposed to tell us what God is about. And Jesus will make, you know, clear comments about, the Father knows this, I don't know it. I receive all things from the Father. And then he prays, Father, you know, I'm really going through a lot down here, and I would just as soon not go through it if it's okay with you. But if that's what you want, I'll do it. Well, that seems like a rather clear-cut division. And then he says, the Father, we read, the Father restored Jesus to life. But Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and to take it up again myself. So again, and after you've got all clear that Jesus and the Father are not the same, he says, I and the Father are one. So you can see why it's a mystery. You'd like to think that Jesus Christ would clarify this and say, this is the way it is, fellas, to his disciples. And we're constantly scratching their heads and trying to figure out this thing. And Paul later on says, you know, I really pray that you people will catch on to what God is about, and that you will be filled with the fullness of God. I know it stymies me a little bit because I got so much in me already, and I don't know, fullness of God, everything that God is, that's going to be stuffed into this little frame. And of course, a lot of what's in this little frame has to go. But even so, the fullness of God. And this isn't something we achieve, this is gift. And when you think you are nothing, then you have to sit back with the hilarity of 1 John 3, verse 1 again, where John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called, number 2, the Son of God. We together form the Son of God in this world. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Father and I make our abode in you. I mean, it's just, wow, wow, wow. It is such an enormous thing. And that's why it is so frustrating to think that some people go to church and say, I think I'll pick this church. Or I don't think I'll go this Sunday. Or, I don't like this hymns these people sing. Of all the peripheral trivia which gets in the way of people finding out, who in the world are you? Or who are you in God's world? Well, the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus is life-giving. And Jesus, while he was explaining in his life who God was, is, will be, was not just speaking words. Elmer Witt, who was here last week, likes to use the term God as a verb. And Jesus Christ, by his actions, was always, always communicating that where lives are diminished, we've got to move in to replace it with what is life-giving. And the Christian can't walk by on the other side while somebody is beat up in the gutter. And you can't stand for little kids to be pushed aside, even if they're making too much noise in a Vesper service. They're important. And Jesus picks them up and puts them on his lap and says, you got to become like some of these. Not noisy, but very, very uninformed and willing eventually to ask, what's this, what's that, what's this, what's this? As these roles normally assigned to the three persons may be difficult to define and delimit, we do get a glimpse nonetheless as we look at them and examine them and are puzzled by them of the complete and complex nature and essence of God and the workings of God too. All this really says that we have to take seriously everything we see that the Spirit is usually assigned to do, or the Son is assigned to do, or that we ascribe to the Father. There's a passage in Revelation that we often sing. It's from the Messiah, and I'm going to misquote the words because I haven't sung the Messiah for a long time. Worthy is the Lamb to receive thanksgiving and honor and praise, and that's all stuff I can do. Then, but it adds power and dominion. I can't do this. But I can ascribe to that God as the one who has power, who has dominion, who cares, and all the rest of these things. And worthy is the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. And then we see the Lamb sitting on the throne and the Spirit calling all people together. And it's thrown together again. We think we've almost got the thing tied down and it escapes us again. Beware of the easy diagramming and illustrations of the Trinity. For example, you've probably seen in church windows, marvelous, the shield of our faith.
God. Spirit. Son. Boy, they may put it in different areas. Father. Father is God. Son is God. Spirit is God. And then they complete the shield like this. And the Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not. And these are not. And they say, there, that's the Trinity. You know, they planted in church windows and on symbols.
And it's a noble intent, but it's all it does is say, we got God boxed in. We know where he is. And ultimately, you aren't anywhere. I'm going to ask you to open your hymn book for a second. If you have questions now and comments while we're looking through the hymn book, I'd be very pleased to hear what you might have to say. This wasn't puzzling anybody, by the way, apparently, in the days of the disciple, in the days of Scripture. No one was bothered by this. And then along about 300, in the days of the Nicene Creed, and people were beginning to wonder about all this. Was this, you know, if Jesus the Son really true man or true God? And they got all kinds of trouble on that. And then came the days of Athanasius. And I think we'll find that on page 54. And this was the ultimate definitive piece that would end all conversation of it for all times. And so it's even printed in the hymn book and nobody ever reads it. Oh, once in a while people do it. It's called the Quicunquo Volt, which means whoever wants. Let's read it together. Whoever wants to be saved should above all cling to the Catholic faith, the universal faith. Whoever does not guard it, whole and inviolable, will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine person. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Spirit is still another. But the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. What the Father is, the Son is, and so is the Holy Spirit. Uncreated is the Father, uncreated is the Son, uncreated is the Spirit. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Spirit is infinite. Eternal is the Father, eternal is the Son, eternal is the Spirit. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but one who is eternal. As there are not three uncreated and unlimited beings, but one who is uncreated and unlimited. Almighty is the Father, almighty is the Son, almighty is the Spirit. And yet there are not three almighty beings, but one who is almighty. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. As Christian truth compels us to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten. The Son was neither made nor created, but was alone begotten of the Father. The Spirit was neither made nor created, but is proceeding from the Father and the Son. Thus there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three spirits. And in this Trinity no one is before or after, greater or less than the other. But all three persons are in themselves, co-eternal and co-equal. So we must worship the Trinity in unity and the one God in three persons. Whoever wants to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. It is necessary for eternal salvation that one also faithfully believe that our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. For this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man. He is God begotten before all worlds from the beginning of the Father, and he is man born in the world from the beginning of his mother. From the being of his mother. I read that wrong. Let's go on. Existing fully as God and fully as man, with a rational soul and a human body. Equal to the Father in divinity, subordinate to the Father in humanity. Although he is God and man, he is not divided, but is one Christ. He is united because God has taken humanity into himself. He does not transform deity into humanity. He is completely one in the unity of his person, without confusing his natures. For as the rational soul and body are one person, so the one Christ is God and man. He suffered death for our salvation. He descended into hell and rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people shall rise bodily to give an account of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life. Those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Well, isn't that an achievement? I don't care to comment too much on it. I don't get excited about it.
A rational soul?
A rational soul? No. Would you? No, and begotten and proceeding from, you know, you're talking about some pretty slippery concepts here. Would you say that because the Father has begotten the Son, that the Son didn't proceed from the Father? You know, and yeah, I'm not arguing with it. I just don't think it's a useful piece. Yeah, they were trying to come down on terms: who's a Christian, who ain't, and we're going to yout and psht, psht. I think it's very divisive.
What's the date?
Oh, I don't know. It was before 500.
Is this the first major creed?
No, I think Nicene is preceded it, because a lot of the words follow.
Okay.
I think it's Apostle, then Nicene. And Nicene was 326, I know that. But I never paid much attention to this one, I'm sorry. Well, if through this examination, I wasn't just trying to take you to an exercise, I really would like the study of the Trinity to be regarded with respect, because it does begin to dig into facets of the Godhead which ultimately show that God really cares for us and really goes out of God's way to try to get through to us. I love you people, and I care for you, and I want things to be done through your life in my world, and I want to enlist you in it. And I think when we get off on tracks and say, there we got God penned in, the whole thing has been lost. It's just forfeited. So, in a sense, whenever I have had sessions with students or with congregations on the Trinity, it's a sort of there's something frustrated about, because you never come out with a clear defining of what we're about. When you confess the Creed, the Apostles, or the Nicene, which I prefer very much, you're likely still to come out saying, well, there's the three gods in your head. And of course you quickly say, oh no, but there's only one God, so you take care of it that way and it's finished. But if you can simply explore this and say, there is one God, and how many ways in which God is trying to come through for us and to envelop us in God's grace and to align us with that kind of mission that really cares for all the people, insiders and outsiders, so that they can get in on the loving intent of God as it was finally spilled out on the cross and spelled out in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the body of Christ, which was the church and which is you and me. It's funny, right at the end, with all the stuff that is left over in the Christian faith, you find this in both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, after they talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy, it's almost as whoops, and we better remember in the Holy Spirit that we also believe in the Holy Christian Church, communion of saints, Holy Christian Church. There's a different word in Greek for that than there is for the communion of saints. And there ought to be a comma. The next term is an appositive. The Holy Christian Church, comma, the communion of saints. The Holy Christian Church is the ecclesia, the called out group, the ones that God has called and assigned to be members of the body of Christ. But then the next communion of saints, that's koinonia, which is where we are. Koinonia is the people who are in fellowship, the bodies connected to each other, and each having quite distinctive differences, but all meshed together and working together to achieve what the head, the mind, Jesus Christ, is all about. And therefore, no member can say of another, I have no need of you. And then we go on, Holy Christian Church, Communion of Saints, the forgiveness of sins, oh yeah, in which Christian Church God daily gives forgiveness of sins, because we all need it day by day by day. Forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, oh yeah, don't forget, and he will raise us up again, all kinds of passages like that. Who? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Well, the whole Christian Church, which the Holy Spirit is keeping alive, yeah. Resurrection of the dead, and the life of the everlasting, or I like, and the in the Nicene Creed in the Latin, it's not I believe, but in the massive B minor by Bach, he hits every exciting note and says, et expecto, I am really looking forward to, I know it, and it's not just hoping for, I expect the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And it's a really exciting sort of thing. Another thing is, it's interesting, is the Nicene Creed as we have it in the hymnal says, we believe. And in the Latin, it's credo, I believe. Now, we do all believe, but when the final word is, where do you stand? It's not, oh, yeah, we all kind of a little more or less. No, where are you? I believe. So the Latin has some good strength to it. And you believe in the God whom we feebly and fumblingly try to define. And finally, when it's all finished, it says, but who has begun to understand the mysteries and the marvels of the love of God? To God be praise and glory in the church and in the world, now and forever. Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you.